Turn with me once again this morning to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, I'll be reading from verses 8 through 12. And while you're turning there, let me just very briefly set this up. Determining that Jesus had committed blasphemy by claiming equality with God, those among the Sanhedrin took him to Pontius Pilate for the first of what would be three civil trials. Knowing that the charge of blasphemy would not be sufficient for Pilate to condemn Jesus to death, the Jews added the false charge of insurrection to their indictment. They insisted that, number one, Jesus had forbidden his followers to pay taxes to Caesar, which was a bald-faced lie. And number two, that he was making himself out to be the king of the Jews. Now, obviously, understanding that the first charge wasn't true, or he would have known about it, Pilate focused only on the second. And he asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And how did Jesus respond? He said, "It is as you say." At that point, according to John's gospel, Jesus explained that his kingdom was not of this world, that his kingdom was not of this realm, and that set Pilate at ease. Of course, it helped Pilate to understand that Jesus wasn't after his job, that Jesus was actually willing to leave the status quo in place as far as earthly government is concerned. And so what did Pilate do? He went back out to the Sanhedrin, who had gathered outside the praetorium. Remember, they couldn't go inside because they would be ceremonially unclean if they did. So he goes back outside and he says, "I find no guilt in this man." Jesus, at that point, is completely exonerated. He's acquitted of all the charges brought up against him. Now, when the Sanhedrin insisted, arguing that Jesus' teaching had stirred up the people all over Judea, starting from Galilee, Pilate's ears perked up. Now, wait a minute, he's a Galilean. Oh. Pilate then saw an opportunity to recuse himself on the grounds of jurisdiction. He said, "Galilee is not my territory." That would be the territory of Herod. And as providence would have it, Herod just happened to be in Jerusalem during this particular Passover. Well, we continue our study of Luke's narrative beginning at verse 8. Read with me as I read through verse 12. "Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other." First things first, let me just inform you that this account is found nowhere else but in Luke's gospel. Luke's the only person that writes about this particular trial before Herod. Why might that be? Well, if we understand what Luke has written properly, we'll go back to our introduction to Luke, and we understand that Luke did not write on the basis of eyewitnessing these events himself. He wrote on the basis of what eyewitnesses had conveyed to him about what had gone on. Now, it's quite possible that as the Sanhedrin waited outside, there were eyewitnesses there. Matthew, Mark, and John were undoubtedly there and were seeing most of what went on. But the reason they didn't write about this is quite possibly, perhaps, they weren't there. Now, let me explain this because it's a bit of conjecture, but it really makes sense if we think about it. We do know from verse 9 of this text that the chief priests and scribes were there during this trial by Herod, but Matthew, Mark, and John were most likely not. It's quite possible that as Jesus is being questioned by Pilate, and then Pilate learns that he's a Galilean. Remember, Jesus is still inside. It's quite possible that Pilate went back inside and said, "Oh, you belong to Herod's jurisdiction." Herod is probably located somewhere on the palace grounds, maybe through another exit. They go and they talk to Herod. If you'll note, this is a very brief confrontation. Jesus is not saying anything. Herod's not getting anywhere. So he sends him back to Pilate. It's quite possible that Jesus went from Pontius Pilate to Herod and back to Pilate without Matthew, Mark, or John even knowing about it. It's quite possible. That's why they didn't write about it. Now, enough of the conjecture. What do we know? What can we know about what's happening here? Well, before we examine that, let me just point out something that we can add to our list of illegalities concerning Jesus' series of trials. We've already noted that in his religious trials, there were no fewer than 22 separate illegalities that took place. And I'm not going to rehearse those again this morning. Just trust me. It was illegal for the Jews to try Jesus in the manner that they did, much less render a verdict concerning his innocence or guilt. Now, Pilate's adding insult to injury by illegally sending Jesus to Herod. Now, why might it have been illegal for Pilate to send Jesus to Herod? After all, Jesus is from Herod's jurisdiction, so it would only make sense that upon learning that, Pilate would be able to just say, okay, I'm going to let Herod handle this. Why might it have been illegal? Well, it was illegal because Pilate had already rendered his verdict. And according to Roman law, once a verdict was rendered by a competent authority in the Roman government, the accused could not stand trial again for that same crime. As a matter of fact, we get our own legal system based a lot on Roman and Greek legal methods. And this is the, what do they call this? Double jeopardy, absolutely. You can't be accused once you've been either acquitted or convicted. You can't be accused again with regard to the same crime. And according to Roman law, any time there were procedural mistakes made, it always benefited the convicted or the accused. And so in this case, it didn't really matter that Pilate had rendered his verdict out of turn, or a verdict that he wasn't entitled to make. It doesn't matter. That was a problem with the legal procedure, and Jesus should not have been subjected to another trial after that. And so add to your list of illegalities the fact that Pilate actually blew it in that regard when he said, I find no guilt in this man. Jesus was exonerated. Now, why did it go on? It went on because Jesus has a divine appointment at Calvary. It went on because God's purpose and plan will not and cannot be thwarted. It went on because these people accusing Jesus of all of these things hated him to the maximum degree, and they would see him dead. It went on, again, because God ordained that it should happen that way. Now, what do we know about Herod? Well, thankfully, we know a lot more about Herod than we do about Pontius Pilate. As I'm sure you're aware, this particular Herod was Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was one of the sons of Herod the Great. Herod Antipas is often referred to as Herod the Tetrarch. And this is because the Roman emperor at the time decided that the kingdom, which encompassed all of what we now know as Israel, should be divided into quarters. And so Herod was assigned one part of the region. There were other tetrarchs assigned to the other parts of the region. But Herod was assigned to the region including Galilee and Perea. Mark referred to Herod as King Herod. You might have read that in Mark's gospel. Was Herod actually a king? No. Herod wasn't a king, so why would Mark call him King Herod? Well, Herod was known for his kingdom aspirations. Herod's father, after all, Herod the Great, had enjoyed rule over the entire unified kingdom. And so Herod Antipas, his son, had great aspirations of one day regaining all of that territory. Now, did that ever happen? No. And we'll see why in just a minute. But he had those aspirations, and he made those aspirations known wherever and whenever anyone would listen. And so the people grew accustomed to calling him King Herod, sometimes in a mocking fashion, sometimes in anticipation that he would eventually assume that particular title. Again, it never happened, but Herod still enjoyed a rather lengthy reign in the north. He served 42 years from about 4 BC all the way to 39 AD. And he might have actually become king if it had not been for the fact that he was exiled to Spain by the Roman Emperor Caligula. So what happened? Well, unfortunately, or providentially, as the Lord would have it, unfortunately for Herod, Caligula learned that Herod had stockpiled more than 70,000 men's worth of weapons. He had enough weaponry to equip fully 70,000 men. Now, one might ask, why would Herod, a tetrarch, ruling over a relatively peaceful area, want to equip 70,000 men? Well, I mean, you know the answer to that. He was probably wanting to overturn Caligula's rule. Caligula was not the best ruler. We all know that. If you don't know that, you need to research Caligula. Caligula reigned during a time of great debauchery, a time of great financial irresponsibility, and Caligula is thought by most historians to be the emperor who brought down the entire Roman Empire just on the basis of his lusts. Very, very corrupt time. And so maybe Herod wanted to step in and be a good emperor for the people. Who knows? But his plan didn't work. He got exiled to Spain, and he ended up actually killing himself while there. Anyway, Herod Antipas is also the same Herod who took his brother's wife. His brother was Philip. His wife was Herodias. And we read all about that in John's Gospel. Because he decided to do this, John the Baptist called him out. Remember? John the Baptist said, it's not good that a man should have his brother's wife. And you've done this all the wrong way. Your brother's still alive, still kicking, right? You can't have his wife. Sorry, that's sin. Herod and Herodias both resented being labeled as sinners, as most people in the world today do. They resent being told that whatever they're doing is wrong, but it was wrong nonetheless. And to satisfy Herodias, Herod had John the Baptist put in prison. He probably thought that would be enough to satisfy Herodias' bloodlust, but no. She was still on the warpath. She still insisted not only that John the Baptist be kept in jail, she wanted him dead. Because even in jail, he's making these accusations. He's weakening the power structure. He's doing all he can to point out the sinful nature of this relationship. And so what did Herodias end up doing? Well, they had a birthday party for Herod. Herodias' daughter Salome was enlisted to dance provocatively for the men there, even to the point where Herod said in Mark chapter 6, he told Salome, he said, ask me for anything you like and I will give it to you, up to half my kingdom. I mean, just as a side note, this just goes to show how far lust will go to be satisfied. A man who would give up half his kingdom for a dance is not a real ruler at all, is he? Again, he's not that much unlike Caligula, being driven by his own lusts. And what did Salome demand? At the instigation of Herodias, her mother. She demanded John the Baptist's head on a platter, and having made his pledge before everyone present, Herod had no choice than to comply. That's why John the Baptist was beheaded. Now go back to our text. I set that up as a context to view everything that we're going to read from this point on more appropriately. Luke writes, now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. So let me ask you this. Why was Herod glad when he saw Jesus? And why had he wanted to see Jesus for such a long time? I realize that Luke says it's because he had been hearing about him and he was impressed by what he had heard and he wanted to see Jesus do one of these miracles for himself. But might there have been another reason for Herod's excitement? I think there was. In fact, I think the word glad is a rather unfortunate translation. I think the word relieved would be a better word to substitute there. Herod was relieved. Now, why was he relieved? Well, if you look back at Mark chapter 6 and verse 14, we learn that as news of Jesus' miracles began to spread, Herod heard about it and the people were saying what? They were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead. And that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him, speaking of Jesus. So let me just ask you, how would you feel if it was suggested that the man you'd beheaded had come back to life? No, we're not going there. I'd be mortified. So, why was he happy? Why was he glad? Why was he relieved? He was relieved because now he knew that the man who might just be John the Baptist raised from the dead, he knew that this man was under armed guard, and he considered him to be relatively harmless. So you can imagine his relief. These rumors weren't true. I've got him standing right in front of me. He's not even saying anything, much less doing anything to me. So all is well. He's now actually glad to see Jesus, and he wants to see something. He wants to view him at a safe distance and see him do one of his tricks. After all, this is all Herod would have equated these miracles with. They were tricks. They were entertainment. They were magician's tricks. And did Jesus comply? Not at all. Not only did Jesus not do any miracles for Herod, after being questioned at length, Luke writes, he answered him nothing. This, of course, is in perfect fulfillment with Isaiah 53, is it not? Isaiah 53, 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to slaughter and like a sheep that's silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus wasn't being belligerent. He wasn't being hard to deal with. He was simply doing his part to ensure that the plan of God not be thwarted, or even the attempt to thwart the plan of God might not take place. And so he was silent, validating what Isaiah said would be the case surrounding the Messiah. Now at this point, it's important that we try to the best of our ability to envision the scene here. Jesus' silence is not mirrored by his detractors. One would think that in the situation that Jesus found himself in, given that when he said, I am he, when they came into the garden to arrest him, that that simple statement was enough to bowl the whole army down to the ground. Given the fact that he's facing certain persecution, prosecution, and death, one would think that those in attendance watching all this might take some time to reflect. Right? They might take some time to ask themselves, what are we doing? This man's obviously not guilty. We're having to manufacture charges in order to have him deemed guilty. What are we doing? You'd think that they would stop and at least for a moment be a little more pensive, a little more thoughtful about what was going on. But what happened? Luke says that the chief priests and scribes were accusing him vehemently. The word vehemently there is not a word that we use that often in routine speech, but the word vehemently in the Greek is really even a rarer word. It actually implies that they were coming at Jesus with full force. They realized perhaps that they weren't getting anywhere. Jesus is not saying anything to incite Herod against him. He's not doing anything. And it drives them absolutely mad. We have the same sort of feeling sometimes, don't we? We want to argue with somebody. You ever been in an argument with somebody and they don't argue back? Husbands, wives. You ever been in that stage in your relationship where, you know, the thing goes back and forth, or at least you think it's going to go back and forth? And I can only speak for husbands. I'm not going to embarrass Dana, but there have been times where she's like, what, you're not going to say anything? And that makes her madder than if I were to just let loose. And so the same thing's true of these scribes and chief priests. They're like, wait, he's not saying anything. And they were incensed. They also knew that they were making their case against Jesus before the one man who actually had the authority to order his death. And they were literally going all out. We're not told what the accusations were, but we think those other lies were significant. I can only imagine everything that was being said about Jesus at this time. They pulled out all the stops. They were going full force. As one commentator said, you can just see their red faces, their flaring nostrils, their veins bulging from their foreheads. In short, they were crazed. They were bloodthirsty. And they'd stop at nothing to see Jesus put to death once and for all. Now the atmosphere is not only electric by this point, it was also contagious. As we learn in verse 11, Herod with his soldiers, after treating Jesus with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. But wait a minute, what happened to Happy Herod? Well, this goes to show he wasn't really happy at all. He might have been relieved, but now he's incensed along with the rest of them. He's not gotten what he thought he was going to get. The happy Herod vanished as soon as Jesus didn't actually prove to be who he wanted or expected him to be. So in the absence of the spectacle that he had hoped to see, Herod and his men treated Jesus with contempt and mocked him. They dressed him in a robe that was a mockery. It was a robe that was fit for a king. And then they sent him back to Pilate. Now again, I want you to picture the scene here. Up to this point, Jesus has already endured considerable cruelty. Even outside in the little area where John was, and Peter, witnessing all of these things, Jesus had been slapped. He had been punched in the face with the fists of these soldiers, the Praetorian Guard, and no doubt some of the Roman soldiers elsewhere had come in to join in. It was a horrid scene. They had pulled his beard out by the fistful. They were cursing him. They were spitting on him. And so by this time, when he arrives before Herod, he must have been quite the sight. By then, the swelling in his face had probably reached the maximum. He was probably bruised and bloody, probably filthy from being knocked to the ground so many times. And now Herod's men are doing more of the same. And don't underestimate the force behind the word contempt. We've kind of watered down that word in our own vernacular. But the word contempt actually means to hold no regard for someone. To consider them no better than an animal. To be so cruel Because you've counted that person as nothing. It denotes a complete and utter lack of respect that's accompanied by a sense of seething hatred. Now think about this with me. I was online a few days ago and somebody mentioned the fact that they don't believe that total depravity is a real thing. It's one of the reasons they're not Calvinists, they say, because you just can't, you know, normally it's limited atonement that they stumble on. But in this case, it's total depravity. Man is not totally depraved. Well, one would be correct in saying that man is not utterly depraved. We still have the universal ministry of the Holy Spirit who acts as a preservation for the sake of the elect, acts as a preserving influence and a safety net for us all by not allowing man to be as vile as he could be. But that doesn't remove the fact that man is still, in his sins, he is totally depraved. In other words, there's nothing in and of himself to commend himself to God. In other words, he'll do everything in his power to silence the voice of God, to drown out the voice of God. And he will not tolerate any talk of God, much less someone claiming to be God in his presence. But let's just think for a minute, what has Jesus actually done? Well, as the Lord of glory, he has appeared to them. He's lived among them as one of them. And he's come by his own admission and by every indication that we have in his ministry. He has come not to judge, but to seek and save that which was lost. That's why he came, to rescue the people of God from their sins, and then one day to take us all to glory, where we will forever be removed from the very presence of sin. And this is the welcome he receives. For what? Again, this just proves that the heart is desperately wicked. It proves that in order for one to love God and receive the one whom he has sent, he must first have his heart of stone replaced with a heart of flesh. He must first be made a new creation by God's saving grace alone through the precious gift of faith in Christ alone. Left to his own devices, left to his own evil desires, left to his own selfishness and self-centeredness, every man who has ever lived would react in the same way as these men. And in the absence of divine intervention, they would do so over and over and over and over again. Tell me again how this man who is at enmity with God from birth has this thing called free will whereby he'll just suddenly decide that rather than be a God hater, I'm going to be a God lover. Show me where that's even possible. And I'll take you once again back to Ephesians 2, which tells us that every one of us prior to the Lord's intervention we're dead in trespasses and sins. And the only way we escaped being dead in trespasses and sins is but God. It was God himself who intervened and saved us. And had he not done that, we would be here singing the same tune. We would be here committed to the same repulsion of Jesus, we would be here in the same stage of rebellion and rejection as these men. Sometimes we wonder, how could they do such a thing to the Lord? But I think we take for granted that the only way we're able to even ask that question is, first of all, acknowledging that he is Lord. Right? The only way we're able to ask that question is because of God's saving and sanctifying grace in our lives. Now, sure, the unbeliever, don't get me wrong, the unbeliever is able to recognize and react appropriately to injustice. The problem is they're not able to recognize Jesus Christ as Lord, much less acknowledge Him as such. And so again, and again, and again, the natural man rejects the one whom God has sent. Now, it might not, you probably can't even imagine yourself punching anyone, much less Jesus. You probably can't imagine yourself pulling His beard out by the fistful. You probably can't imagine yourself doing all of these horrendous things that these men were doing. But let me just remind you, unbelief does the same things. These are all byproducts of unbelief. The root or the systemic problem that all of these men have is not their anger problems. It's not their seeking for vengeance. It's not anything but unbelief. Everything's predicated on unbelief. We just recognize that there are varying levels of how unbelief is manifested in each of our lives. So don't think you're off scot-free because, well, I wouldn't have done that to Jesus. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, you've already done it to Jesus. Well, in verse 12, and I'm going to do the Jen Psaki thing. I'm going to track back. Oh, no, it's circle back. I'm going to circle back to that in just a minute. Although I'm really going to do it. I'm not just going to say I'm circling back. I'm really going to circle back. In verse 12, we receive the happy news that Herod and Pilate became friends that very day. Well, they'd been enemies. We don't know why. We don't really. Probably just vying for political power. But they became friends. You know what my initial reaction was when I read that? Who cares? So what? I'm not going to get all happy-clappy because two despots became friends. It just doesn't give me the warm fuzzy that it might give other people. But the more I thought about it, the more I realized that there's an important application that we should take away from what only appears to be a parenthetical observation. What Luke describes here is a perfect illustration of that ancient proverb, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend." Pilate and Herod may have been at enmity with one another, but their common hatred for Jesus Christ was greater still. And so they had a common target. They had a common enemy. And that brought them together under the guise of friendship. They stopped trying to destroy each other and they focused their attention more on Jesus. What do we see there? Well, we see in that mentality a microcosm, or just a small example of what we can see throughout history on a much larger scale. Just consider the mob mentality that exists in our own society. You're seeing it in the news every day. We have a mob mentality. It used to be like a herd mentality. Herd mentality is okay in some instances. You know, people start doing the right things and we can lead by example and people follow us. And that's good. But the mob mentality that we're seeing in the world today is not unlike the mob mentality of Herod and Pilate. They thought, well, you know, we can join forces. We can actually be friends against our common enemy, Jesus. Think about the political spectrum in this country. One would be hard-pressed, and this applies to both parties, folks. I'm not being a partisan here. One would be hard-pressed to find any two Republicans or Democrats who share the same convictions about everything. Right? In fact, there are deep divides within both parties. But when it comes to certain uniquely volatile issues, what happens? Well, the mob coalesces, and they get behind whatever cause they're supporting. It's like a pack of wolves on a fresh kill. You got some people in a party that is historically opposed to certain things, going along with those things, because they don't want to lose their place. No longer do we do things on the basis of principle. We have this mob mentality who insists on just joining the rest of the mob, not wanting to be in the minority, not wanting to stand up for what's right. They just do whatever the mob's doing, and it's ripping the country apart. But it's nothing new. It's been going on since the times of Herod and Pilate. Pilate and Herod were both important governing figures in the Roman government. And although they disliked each other a great deal, their common goal of ridding the world of Jesus was enough to bring them together. Now, the practical application here is simple. And this might come as a surprise to some professing believers in Christ. As Christians, we are not to be governed by this kind of mob mentality. We're not to even let it enter our minds. This is in part why we're commanded to love one another and to love our enemies and do good for them. What a strange thing. Love my enemies and do good for them. If you're on Facebook, what do you see most professing Christians wanting to do? They're talking about revolution. They're talking about insurrection. They're talking about their rights and talking about all of these other worldly things that's got them all spun up, when all they need to do is stop and say, wait a minute, what was that Jesus said? And I'm not talking Romans 13. That enters in as well. But primarily, Jesus said, love those who hate you and do good for them. Do not curse them. For it will not go well for you, right? We are consistently warned throughout the scripture against the dangers of hypocrisy and duplicity. And these are the very two things that are at the root of Herod and Pilate's friendship. It's another reason we need to reinforce in our own minds that this world is not our home. This is not, the United States of America, Christian, is not your home. You're a pilgrim. You're wandering through this vast wasteland where sin reigns, where we shouldn't be surprised when sinners act like sinners. Where we shouldn't be surprised, as Peter said, by the fiery ordeal that we are going through. But we are to rejoice to the extent that we understand that the same thing happened to Jesus. We're just pilgrims, wandering through on our way to our heavenly home. And as we live among a lost and dying people, we're not called to be divisive. We're not called to link arms with others simply on the basis of our common worldly likes and dislikes. We're to be countercultural, aren't we? We're to be salt and light in a world that has lost all of its light and most of its savor. Some of you younger individuals, hear me, kids, young adults. Some of you younger individuals will be tempted over the years to form superficial friendships based on nothing more than a common dislike for another person. I've seen it happen as early as the first grade. Don't do that. Do not do that. Pilate and Herod's friendship is not a model for your relationships with others. It was only a temporary arrangement built on a common goal of destroying their common enemy. Don't think that friendships are built on co-belligerence. One day you'll thank me for that. It might sound meaningless to you now, but how many of you adults, if given the opportunity throughout your life, would have made different decisions about who your friends were over the last 20, 30 years. Right? How many of you wish you could go back and make godly decisions as opposed to gut decisions based upon, well, they like country music. Well, they like swimming and fishing. And folks, that's not what it's all about. The question is, do they have the same love for Jesus? We also need to understand that this is fulfillment of prophecy as well. In Acts chapter 4, Jesus' disciples prayed a prayer of thanksgiving, followed by the release of Peter and John from jail. In this prayer, in verses 25 and 26, they're reminded of one of David's messianic psalms, Psalm 2. What did David say in Psalm 2? He said, "Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed." It's kind of comical, really, because unbeknownst to both Herod and Pilate, the only reason they became friends is because both of them had a divine appointment with each other. Both of them had been predestined to come together and join forces against the anointed, the Lord. Well, in our next study, we're going to look back at that final civil trial as Jesus is taken back to Pilate. But before I close this morning, I want to, again, circle back just a bit to make an important practical observation about what we read in verse 8. Again, you'll notice I didn't really expand on verse 8 too much a minute ago. It's because I was going to cover it as my main point now. As you can imagine, Herod's desire to see Jesus wasn't based on any kind of spiritual change. It was just curiosity. Herod had heard that Jesus could do all these things, and he was curious. I want to see it. You know, he wasn't at all unlike the Jews who always demanded a sign. They had to be shown before they would actually believe. Let me just ask you this. If Jesus had performed a miracle for Herod, would Herod have believed? No. Why? Because salvation does not come as a result of witnessing the miraculous. Now, understand that because it's very important. There are no miracles that can be performed that would be sufficient to persuade a man to go from death to new life in Christ. It doesn't happen that way. And yet, how many times do we hear the unbelievers say things like, "Well, if God would just prove to me that He exists, I'd believe." Or, "If I could just see a miracle of some kind, then I would believe." You ever heard that before? Why do you worship someone you can't see? How many times have we heard that? Why are you putting your faith in a fairy tale? Something that can't be corroborated by science. I mean, look where science has gotten us today. It's just not true. They wouldn't believe. Why? Again, because such things are not the things that salvation comes from. Every human being on planet Earth, including you who do not believe, every one of us lives in a world where we are surrounded by the miraculous. We really are. Now, I understand people like John MacArthur. John MacArthur once said that miracles don't happen anymore today. And by that, he meant that, you know, at the hands of men and women, we're not given miraculous powers, the powers of signs and wonders. And really, that's kind of his statement against charismatic excess in the local church. That's not what I'm talking about. And there is a sense in which we can chalk up everything we see around us to natural processes. And this is just the way things are. But don't undersell it that way. Everything we see around us is miraculous. Entirely miraculous. If you could wrap your 3-pound brain just around the intricacy of a single human cell, the miraculous is irrefutable. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, you don't believe it because you won't believe it. Now, how do I know that? Well, look at Romans 1. You know, just examining the human cell should be enough to convince every man of the existence of his Creator. Everything's finely tuned. Everything is operating just how it was, ready for this? Designed to operate. And who does the designing? Well, the designer. And who is that? It's the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, to whom we attribute the creation of all things. By the way, out of nothing. Man won't believe that. Instead, he'll fabricate any number of hypotheses. He'll do anything he can to block out the blinding revelation of God that really does exist all around him. Romans 1. This is why Paul wrote what he did, beginning in verse 19. That which is known about God is evident within all men, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. I need a miracle. Nope, it's not an excuse. I need to see that. Nope, it's not an excuse. I need to see this spiritual being that you've concocted in your own brain. Not an excuse. You see His fingerprints all over creation. And God says that renders you without excuse. So if God has ensured that there's sufficient evidence in creation to prove His existence to all men, what happened? Keep reading. Verse 21. Paul writes, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over. I'm going to stop there because Paul goes on to list the things to which God gave man over in His stubborn refusal to acknowledge and honor Him as God. If you're an unbeliever here this morning and you're demanding to be shown just a little more evidence and then you'll believe, you're playing a deadly game with your soul. You need to understand that. You're playing a deadly game with your soul. And you need to understand that, one, it's a game that you will not win. And two, it's a game with eternal consequences. And let me just say this as well for those who are leaning more into the, probably not here, but a lot of people listen on sermon audio that are not Reformed and Baptistic. Some are even charismatic. And many in the charismatic camp lean so far to the charisma side that they insist that they'll never darken the door of a church where God is not still actively working through prophecy, healing, tongues, and the whole gamut of miraculous things. I had a guy tell me just this last week, I'm not interested in coming to your church unless you guys have healings and you speak in tongues and you do all these signs and wonders. What might that person's faith be based on? The things he can see and touch. The things he thinks he's seeing and hearing. The things that he perceives as tangible to him. That's where his faith is. Where should his faith be? In the Lord Jesus Christ alone. How does the writer of the Hebrews define faith in Hebrews 11, verse 1? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4:18, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, what is unseen is eternal. And again, one chapter later in verse 7, chapter 5, Paul says we walk by what? We walk by faith, not by sight. And where do we get that faith? Do we get that faith from witnessing the miracles? Seeing the signs and wonders? This is why Jesus consistently chastised and upbraided the Jews. He said, "You Jews, you always just want to see a sign." Do we get it from that? No, Romans 10:17. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. In other words, as Paul expressed it to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works," which, by the way, would include both so-called meritorious works as well as the intellectual works that many cite as the catalyst for their salvation. He said it's not about that, because if it were, you'd be able to boast. If you would see Christ in all His glory, if you would hear and respond to His voice, it will only be because God has given you the faculties to do so. It won't be because you witnessed a miracle. Remember Thomas? Who also goes by another name? Doubting Thomas. He was called a doubter for a very specific reason. Why was that? He was in a position of doubt, and in fact became the poster child for the many who profess Christ today solely on the basis of what they've seen. He was in a position of doubt because he said, "Unless I see for myself that Jesus has appeared." Remember, Jesus appeared to the disciples in the upper room. Thomas wasn't there the first time. And they told him, and they rejoiced, "We've seen Him." And he's like, "No, no, you haven't." He was no better than the common atheistic unbeliever today who says, it's a fairy tale. It's all fiction. He said, "Unless I see it for myself, I won't believe." He needed to be shown proof. And then what happened? 8 days later, Jesus appears again. This time Thomas is there. And knowing that Thomas had been doubting, Jesus offered for Thomas to touch his scars, saying, "Do not continue in disbelief, but be a believer." Now, there are a lot of people who will jump ahead and say, you know, when Thomas responded, how did Thomas respond? He said, "My Lord and my God." And they'll say, that was the point at which Thomas was saved. Because he was able to do the things that Jesus offered him to do. Is that true? No. People who say that miss this important statement. Jesus sovereignly commanded him, "Do not continue in disbelief, but be a believer." Not on the basis of being shown anything, but just because Jesus commanded him to believe. Note again Jesus' chastisement in verse 29. He said, "Because you have seen me, have you now believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." You know, Jesus' words here can be better understood in the form of a negative statement. In effect, Jesus is saying to Thomas, "You haven't believed not because you've seen me, but because that's not what faith is all about." In other words, Thomas, you haven't been made a believer because you were able to do the things that I offered you to do. You have been made a believer by sovereign grace alone. Because that's what saving faith is all about. My point this morning is simple. If you're without Christ this morning, don't be like Herod. Don't be so insistent that God show you a sign. Because He already has. He already has. The question is, what will you do with the revelation that you've received this morning? As an unbeliever, what will you do, not only with the revelation that I've given you from the Word of God, but from God's revelation to you every moment of every day as you look around you and you consider the intricacy of everything the world involves, and you have to conclude that there is indeed a designer, one who made it all from nothing as a means of conveying his own reality to you. What will you do with all that? Well, unless the Lord Jesus Christ intervenes by way of His Holy Spirit, convincing you that what you've heard this morning is true, and giving you the faith necessary to believe it, unless that happens, you'll walk away, yet again, rejecting the only truth that's available to you. This is it. This is as good as it gets. You're not going to see people being healed here. I mean, maybe people are experiencing healing at the hand of Jesus Himself. I'm not discounting that. You know, somebody once accused me of not believing in healing. I believe firmly in healing. We see it around us every day. God has provided the means to bring about healing through medicines and doctors, and He's given us wisdom. He's given us instruction on what to do and what not to do, and things of that nature. So we see God at work all the time. But you're not going to see a faith healer here who's lengthening people's legs, making the deaf hear, making the blind see, and claiming that he has been blessed by God with these powers. It's not going to happen. As I've said before, the fact that Benny Hinn and Copeland and all these clowns have not gone into St. Jude's Children's Hospital and cleared every bed tells you all you need to know about their healing ministry. Not to mention the fact that some of them wear glasses. I mean, if you can't even heal yourself of this, how are you going to make my left leg longer than my right leg? It's not going to happen. Well, I said I was going to close. That's one of those pastor tricks, right? Some of you are probably thinking, is he ever going to shut up? Let me just make one more general observation. You know, it's easy to cast aspersion at the charismatic excess crowd, to label them all as charlatans and to accuse them of having misplaced their faith. And it's very easy to be an armchair quarterback and attack people. I'm not really doing that because there's a general observation that we need to make about evangelicalism as a whole. You don't have to be a charismatic to make the same mistakes that are being demonstrated in Herod's way of thinking. Within evangelicalism, there are many professing believers who worship not the God revealed in the Scriptures, but the God of their own imaginations. And this is equally egregious. And when they're shown from the Scriptures who God really is, many insist that they don't want that God, and they choose to continue living under their delusion. Just like those who rejected Jesus because he didn't fit the mold that they had created for him. Just because the Messiah of their imagination was not who they thought it would be. There are a lot of people today who reject Jesus on the basis of what the Word actually says about him. We talk a lot about the five solas of the Reformation. And we teach those things because those things are taught throughout the Scriptures. And yet people reject these things. I'll not worship a God like that. Well, let me tell you something. If you'll not worship the God as He is self-revealed in Scripture, you're worshiping a God of your own making. Be aware of that. Understand that. The God of the Scriptures is not one who will comply with your expectations. The God of the Scriptures is not going to present Himself to you in any way that deviates from those Scriptures. The God of the Scriptures must be understood in all of His glory and all of His perfections on the basis of his revelation of himself in the Scriptures. If you find something about God that you don't like in the Scriptures, you better start to like it fast. Because he is the one true God. And if you continue to dabble, creating a God that suits your tastes, creating a God, for example, that does give you a free will to choose or not to choose, denying the fact that you're dead in trespasses and sins without Jesus Christ, insisting that God is not a God of wrath and a God of vengeance and a God of judgment, but is all love, be careful. Be extremely careful. Again, don't be like Herod. This was part and parcel of Herod's problem. He had expectations. He demanded that those be met. And when they weren't, he refused to believe. Be careful, even within modern evangelicalism, that you don't fall into that same trap. God has revealed himself. Deal with it.